We turn now to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, but not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Let's also turn in our book of Forms and Prayers to Article 31 of the Belgic Confession. Article 31 is on page 188. The offices or officers of the church. We believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church, with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order, as the Word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call, so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. As for the ministers of the Word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the Word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them, without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen that church government, as appointed by Christ, is spiritual in character, and that means that its rule or its government is not based on force. The church doesn't imprison people or fine them. It's not according to the promise of some material advantage or the threat of some material loss. In fact, the spiritual government of the church is not based on any kinds of reasons that really carry weight with unspiritual people. In fact, we might say that any respect for church government that is based on the notion of some works righteousness, that by following the rules of the church you can gain heaven, or that is based upon the fear of man, or based upon one's concern for their reputation, or based upon any kind of superstition, or even simply a reflection of a kind of religious culture. Such a view of church government is not of faith. It's not that spiritual government that Christ has appointed and an understanding of that government. We might also say that true love for the church is not just attachment to a religious culture or history or historical religious cultural associations or social connections with family or with friends. All those things can contribute to a kind of attachment, loyalty, allegiance to any kind of religious body, including the church. But if those are the real reasons that really keep people in church, those are reasons that really are not grounded in faith. It's not a love for the church for Jesus' sake. It's kind of a cultural religion. I've observed over the years that people that join the church and are rather new to the Christian faith, but they don't have that culture, they don't have those connections, they don't have those long associations, they don't have deep family ties that go back for generations. If it becomes evident that they really don't have a living faith, it's pretty easy for them to just leave and never look back. On the other hand, it's possible that a kind of religious culture, family, connections and associations can keep people in the church despite a lack of an understanding of the spiritual nature of the church. And on the one hand, we can say, well, there's something good and gracious in that fact. In fact, we might say that is often the way of God's covenant working within families. In other words, there are things that keep people under the word, even though they may not be a personal faith in Christ, but they stay under the word. And in God's covenant grace and mercy, he accomplishes his saving, electing purpose also in bringing them to a vital faith themselves. But without that personal faith and without a spiritual understanding of the character of the church, they don't love the church for Jesus' sake. It's also true that sometimes a traditional attachment to the church can not only keep people in the church, but it can make them very defensive about their right to belong to this heritage. It can make them very defensive about anything that would threaten their right to be a member of the church. Because my grandpa and my great-grandpa were members of this church. And sometimes that can be threatened with change. Sometimes bad change. And people resist it. Not necessarily for the sake of the word, but because it goes contrary to their religious culture. Or they may be resistant to good change. Change according to the word of God. Because sometimes true spiritual government can threaten a kind of cultural attachment to religion. And it can offend people who think they have a right to be a member of the church, regardless of their doctrine, regardless of their life. So the church is a spiritual body. And we love the church and we love its government for Jesus' sake. When we say church government is spiritual, we mean that it is revealed in the Word of God and that it is observed by faith, with willing submission to its teaching. It operates by principles that are quite opposite to worldly governments. You know, Jesus made that clear in the Gospels, for example, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, where he says to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. The government of the church is not according to any kind of worldly power. Biblical church government is also then in harmony with true freedom and liberty, because that spiritual government is observed as unto Christ, not as unto men. It's observed as unto Christ within the boundaries of His Word. Now, that spiritual government is further defined in Article 31 with respect to the offices of the church that Christ has appointed. And here we want to consider that lawfully elected office bearers exercise spiritual authority. There is real authority exercised in the church. It's the authority of Christ, but it's exercised through office bearers, particularly as appointed by Him according to His Word. And that leads us to the first point concerning the basis for this authority. And that is that it originates in the calling of Christ. And that's the proper concern of would-be office bearers or serving office bearers. A proper concern to know that their calling indeed is from the Lord. They didn't simply win an election. They didn't simply achieve the favor of their constituency. They're not in a position of representation of a segment of the congregation serving at their desire and will, but no, they're appointed by the Lord. The Belgic Confession speaks of calling in two ways, or actually we might say there are two aspects to this calling. First, there is the actual election to office by the church. We believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate or lawful election of the church. Then it describes some circumstances with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order, as the Word of God teaches. And so it begins by highlighting the role of the church in electing them. That involves choice. That involves selection indeed. So there's the actual election of the church, but then the next sentence actually treats this election as a confirmation of the Lord's calling. It says, "So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord." So it involves this connection between the election of the church and the Lord's calling. And it's important to understand that connection. You see, without it, we simply view the election itself in worldly political terms. And we lose the point of the connection that God's Word teaches. And that's confessed here in Article 31. And that connection is not a sequential connection. In other words, this follows this. In other words, it's not as if one is personally, privately called by the Lord to church office. That's the first step. And then the next step is that the church elects them to that office. It's not a matter of sequence. It's not a matter of steps. It's a matter of two things that coincide together. The form, actually, for the election of office bearers communicates that very clearly when it says, I think it's the second question or the first question to elders and deacons. They're asked, "Do you feel in your heart that you are lawfully called by the church to these your respective offices and therefore by God Himself?" In other words, the election of the church is the calling of God. It confirms, it gives assurance that God is calling one to serve in office. So they coincide in that way. And we don't want to lose that point of connection. So the authority originates in the calling of Christ. That's first. And Christ rules by men whom he equips and gives to the church, calls to the church. A few passages in this connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 says, God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then some of the extraordinary offices and gifts are mentioned. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? The answer is no, there is diversity, but what they have in common is that these offices and these specific gifts and callings originate from the Lord, involve the endowment of His Holy Spirit. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of that, where it speaks of the exalted Christ saying, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Those would be temporary offices, and some pastors and teachers. Again, it's the exalted Christ through the Holy Spirit that calls men to these positions. Or we might think of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, a very familiar passage where Paul gathers the Ephesian elders and he exhorts them to take heed to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made them officers, has made them overseers, rather. He identifies their office directly to the work of the Holy Spirit. But how does that play out? Well, we might look at those passages and see, yes, that it involves the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the graces bestowed by the Holy Spirit, and that involves abilities, characteristics. You know, we read that list of characteristics for elders or bishops, and here's a passage where they're used interchangeably, right? I pointed that out last time. Paul exhorts Titus to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, and then he says a bishop must be blameless. He's using these terms interchangeably because they refer to the same office. But it describes them in terms of their character. In fact, that's given the most prominence. The Holy Spirit gives these abilities and characters. And we recognize that with the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives comes the obligation, if you will, for the church to recognize and to use those gifts. It comes with the obligation for individual members to use the gifts that God has given them. They may not involve gifts of office, but they're spiritual gifts. They originate from Christ through His Spirit. And remember what the Heidelberg Catechism says about the communion of the saints, where it says that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And there it's not simply talking about ministers, elders, and deacons. It's talking about members of the church. So the gifts and graces that the Holy Spirit gives are not given in order for church members to compete with each other, for them to look down on one another or to look up to one another with envy or jealousy, but they're really not their gifts. They're gifts that Christ has given to the church. And every individual is called to exercise those gifts. So yes, there is a connection between gifts and calling indeed. But let's try to flesh that out a little bit. So you have a man who, upon sober reflection, I'm using the language of Romans chapter 12, which says, no one is to think more highly of themselves, but to think soberly according to the measure of Christ's gift. So you have a man who, upon sober reflection of his gifts, with a real desire to serve the Lord, what's he to do? Well, there's much going on in the professing Christian church that tells us the answer to that a lot of people give. Well, you go out and you gather a bunch of people and you start a church. You start preaching. You gather people around you and you begin this work of the gospel ministry. Because after all, God has given you this desire and He's given you some ability. And so you're called to do that. You're authorized directly from God. You know, the Belgian Confession warns against that. doesn't use that very language, but that's the kind of thing that is referring to where it says, so everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain and sure that he is chosen by the Lord. Well, someone might say, well, I am sure of God's call. I just feel it. I got fire in my bones. I want to preach. I want to teach. And so I'm going to go do it. Well, what about the involvement of the church? What about the election of the church? What about the formal and official appointment and ordination of the church? According to the Bible, these things are necessary. So what's a guy to do? Does he have a desire to serve God's people? Begin serving God's people. Does he observe some abilities to teach? Well, that will become evident in the Bible study because his contributions will be edifying and they will exhibit careful attention to the Bible. Does he love God's people? Well, that will become evident because he's not going to stay to himself. He's going to talk to other members of the church. He's going to be involved, perhaps, in a Bible study or small group or in conversation with people. He's going to show that he cares for other people. He's going to be diligent in his attendance at worship. He's going to be there twice on Sunday, if he can. Because before he's ever called to office, he is exhibiting the kind of characteristics and qualities that communicate to God's people. You know, that young man has abilities and gifts. And how essential is that for this whole process? We're not to elect people to find out what they're made of. That should already be exhibited in some measure. You know, there is such a thing as an internal call, this desire to serve the Lord. And that internal call could also include an internal call to serve as a deacon or an elder. It's not limited to the ministry of the word, but a desire to serve God among his people. Those things are evidence of gifts that God gives. And as they are exercised, they tend to grow. And they become recognized. And the church indeed is under a responsibility and obligation to use those gifts. But do the gifts and the desire give someone everything that they need to serve as a leader in the church? Well, that internal desire and call may be real, but it's not complete. And it's not confirmed without something else. In order to exercise leadership in the church with the authority of Christ, that requires the affirmation by the congregation. We've already read that paragraph in the article that makes that clear. And that's taught in Scripture. It's not so clear in some of the language that's used. For example, in Titus, it says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And so Titus is commissioned. He is an assistant to the apostles. He is an evangelist, at least in terms of the traditional Reformed understanding of that office. He's not a minister simply in one local congregation, but he serves an authoritative office, and he's commanded to appoint elders in every city. So what does that mean? Titus just arrives on the scene and checks people out and says, you. Well, we might get that impression from the word. The word is also used in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. It's talking about the apostles. They had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there again, it describes the activity of the apostles. They appointed elders in every church. But it's also a word that's used in Acts chapter 6. And this is very helpful to filling out our understanding of the process and seeing the biblical basis for the language of our confession. in Acts chapter 2, when it was discovered that the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the distribution of food, the apostles said, "Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Seek them out, so that we may appoint them. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and it lists their needs, their names. And it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The multitude chose 7 men, according to the direction of the apostles, so that they might be appointed by the apostles, and the apostles then laid their hands upon them. And so we're given to understand that this appointment is kind of official language that is closely associated with ordination. And here that's the activity of the apostles. In our understanding, that's the activity of ministers of the word. They are the ones who ordain elders and deacons. But they do so according to the pattern that's found in Acts chapter 6. They appoint those who have been chosen by the church. And so, yes, we read that into Paul's description of appointing elders in every church. It doesn't spell out the process, but the qualifications are given for the whole church to consider and act upon. And so the role of the church is crucial. That's actually observed in our own practice, right? We have a congregational meeting, and nominations are presented to the congregation, and the congregation approves or elects from among those presented. And then at the next consistory meeting, the consistory appoints those men to office. That's part of a process. That's part of the good order that is based on Scripture. And that's followed then upon with their ordination. Again, not all the details are spelled out in the Bible with respect to the process, but there are principles that are very clear. There is the election by the many according to specific qualifications that the Word of God gives, under the supervision of existing office bearers who actually appoint them. And they are then ordained. The congregation has a role. And so the basis for this authority of this spiritual government in the church is from Christ through the church. Secondly, well, before I go to that, one other point that is pointed out in the Belgic Confession according to Scripture, and that is that the Lord must be honored at every point. The authority comes from Him. He's the one that provides officers, and that is reflected in that acknowledgement by way of prayer. And that's the pattern. Jesus Himself, before He chose the 12 disciples, He spent the night in prayer. And that was a part of the process there in Acts chapter 6. It's part of the process in Acts chapter 14, often combined with fasting, because this is serious business, and the Lord's guidance and leadership is crucial, and that's reflected in prayer. And then secondly, the equality of this authority, and here we're speaking about the equality that exists among officers. As for the ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority, no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Now again, you understand the context here. This is a confession of biblical church government over against the man-made structure that had developed over the centuries in what was the medieval Roman Catholic Church of the time, where the Pope is on the top of a pyramid, so to speak. He is the universal bishop over all the churches. And under him there are various tiers. There are the cardinals, there's the archbishops, there's the bishops, there's the priests. It goes like that, with different authority. And that's not what's taught in Scripture. Not a hierarchy topped by a universal bishop. The place in which one serves does not determine his authority. Doesn't matter if he's a bishop in Rome or anywhere else. The size of his church or congregation doesn't determine or decide the measure of his authority. The size of his personality doesn't determine the extent of his authority. These things may create no chain of command among the servants of Christ. And this point does remain relevant. The power that is to govern the church must not be based on divisions of rank, but it is the power of truth. It's the power of Christ that is made known through his word, and it is exercised when that word is followed. And that means that there's no place for cowering before a bishop or a pope. There's no kissing of toes in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's no bullying, lording it over others. And this applies to all office bearers. Yes, there are differences in the office. The ruling office of elder is different than the serving office of the deacon. And the measure of their role in the government of the church is different than that of the elder. There are differences in the offices. There are differences in their tasks. And there are differences in ability among those who occupy the same office. That's just a matter of being realistic, thankfully realistic, right? Those who attend broader assemblies are able sometimes to observe the diversity of gifts evident among elders and deacons. And some of us ministers see others doing jobs that we say, I could never do that. I could never serve as stated clerk. I couldn't chair a meeting this size. I'd be confused after 10 minutes. But God has given certain gifts and abilities to men. And we recognize that gratefully. That's kind of a different matter. And it doesn't really have to do with the issue before us concerning the equality of authority. The point is actually stated in our church order very succinctly in Article 65. It says, no church shall in any way lord it over other churches, and no office bearers shall lord it over other office bearers. There is an equality among office bearers. And that's important to protect. It's important to guard that. It's modeled by the apostles. When Peter exhorts the elders of the church, he says, I exhort you elders, I who also am an elder. It's not like he's pulling rank. He is speaking to them as one of them. Or we look at Acts chapter 15, the gathering of the apostles with the elders and the brethren to address a matter of common importance to the whole church concerning the question as to whether non-Jews must be circumcised for admission into the church. And the apostles didn't say, hey, we're apostles, we can settle this in a jiffy. We'll have our own little meeting and we'll, you know, dictate what's got to be done. No, the practice of the early church also demonstrates the value of consultation and seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit through deliberation together, coming to agreement. In the book of Galatians, we have Paul rebuking Peter, who withstood him to his face and exposed his double dealings and his hypocrisy. And Peter didn't say, hey, I'm the first pope. I'm the head of the church. Who are you to talk to me that way? No, he received the word of God. That must be guarded, that kind of equality. That must be guarded within the federation. Yeah, we recognize different gifts, but we also try to observe regulations that keep anyone from serving permanently as chairman or as stated clerk or holding these positions year after year. Usually it's a term position. And if they're reelected for another term, it's by the assembly. And if they're reelected again, it's by the assembly. And there's regulations that say how many times a person can be reelected to a term. Now, this isn't perfect. But the goal is to prohibit individuals from gaining an undue kind of influence and authority over the church that would be detrimental to these principles of equality and the supremacy of Christ. We don't want to replace that, even unintentionally, by the rule of men. And then thirdly, we want to look at the proper respect for this authority. 1 Thessalonians 5, I alluded to that last week. It says in verse 12 and 13, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. For their work's sake. And there are a few things worth noting from this passage. Note the reason that I just pointed out. It's for their work's sake. In other words, they're to be recognized and esteemed as the gift of Christ, because Christ appointed them to their work. And it's a good work, and it's a necessary and important work. And it involves self-denial. It involves labor. It involves difficulties and responsibility. Look at verse 14 and 15 and see some of the challenges, particularly that spiritual leaders face. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And we know that office bearers, the best of office bearers, remain weak, imperfect, sinful human beings. And that's not simply a theoretical fact that we acknowledge, but it's the reality that is evident. But notice also the practical way that this passage in 1 Thessalonians speaks of showing this esteem, where it concludes with the language, be at peace among yourselves. And the Belgic Confession picks up that language. Did you notice that? It says, moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do. Right? Clearly an allusion to this passage in Thessalonians. And be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. Be at peace among yourselves, Paul says. Without grumbling, Belgic Confession adds, grumbling about their quirks or their shortcomings or their decisions or their weaknesses. That doesn't mean that every decision that they make or everything about their character must be praised or seen as wise or as the best. But unless it violates the teaching of God's word, it shouldn't lead to criticizing them to everyone or undermining their respect in that way or contributing or leading to the kind of contention. Without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting, right? You see there's kind of an escalation here. Grumbling, arguing, fighting. And we want to avoid that. It's also interesting, isn't it, that it says as much as possible. And here we ought to recognize the allusion our confession to Romans chapter 12. Where it says in verse 17, repay no one for evil, evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, as much as possible. Now I imagine we could hear that in different ways. We could hear that as a green light that says, well, you know, ideally I know we'd get along, but the reality is I just can't stand, I can't take, I can't deal with, right? And so we take as much as possible in a way that kind of opens a door for us. Well, that's a wrong way of thinking about it. Don't give up too quick, because the possibilities for Christians are not determined by personalities or circumstances or feelings. So be careful before you say, I can't take, I can't deal with, I can't stand. The fruit of the Spirit makes possible what is impossible to the flesh, to our sinful natures. We can also underestimate the importance of peace. We don't believe in peace at any price, but we can underestimate the importance of peace. I came across this quote by John Newton. You know, he's the author of Amazing Grace. In his old age, he's actually commenting on Hebrews 12, verse 14, that says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He says, peace and holiness are the peculiar, that is, they're the special or defining characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. They are the richest part of the enjoyment of heaven. And they are more inseparably connected between themselves than some of us are aware. In other words, peace and holiness, they go together. They're closely joined, more closely than we might be inclined to think. The longer I live, the more I see of the vanity and sinfulness of our unchristian disputes. They eat up the very vitals of religion, he says. There's the wisdom of John Newton in his old age on the importance of peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Oh, yes. That's a calling that we have as members of this city that will come down from heaven, as members of this holy city, the spiritual Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ. But that word also suggests limitations to this esteem or respect, where it says as much as possible. But we must understand it this way, as much as possible in keeping with your first duty of allegiance to Christ and his word. When these things are at stake, it is not possible to be faithful and also to do nothing or to say nothing. The truth must be spoken in love. Also, when error in doctrine or life show up. That's certainly the case for office bearers. We heard it in some pretty stark, strong language in Titus chapter 1, where Paul speaks of elders as those who must be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then he shows the need for it because of these insubordinate and idle talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. Error must be addressed sometime directly by office bearers. But it's likewise true, isn't it, that for every member of the congregation, we are to love one another in a principled way. And that sometimes means loving confrontation. And when this rule is followed, we can be confident that the church is blessed and it's built up in the faith and God is glorified. You know, it occurred to me in just working through these articles that there's quite a few articles on the church, and I hope it's not getting tedious. I'm not having trouble finding a chapter, you know, to go with these particular articles, because the Bible has quite a bit to say about it. And if you know what's going on in the world today, you know that the controversies, the divisions, what's happening in the church today, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's in broad evangelicalism, whether it's Methodism or whatever, it's a battle over the leadership. Where does the leadership stand in terms of its commitment to Scripture? These are crucial things because as the leadership goes, so goes the church. And so we need to receive the teaching of God's Word and the faithful confession of that teaching with gratitude. And pray that it might even serve as a guide for us. I'm confident that children and young people who may not understand everything in a sermon about church government are being shaped in their thinking to put the Word of God above all. And if that is accomplished in a series of sermons on the government of the church, that's a good thing. And that will equip the church to be faithful in time to come. And that is our goal for the honor of Christ. Amen.